was that until I am out of the way, he can't really live the life he desires to live in me. And that's what the Christian life is about. Him living the life in us that he desires. If you'll remember among the several verses that I shared with you, one of the prominent thoughts can be summed up in Paul's message to the churches in Galatia. Let's look at Galatians 2:20 just one more time. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Paul's assessment of Christian existence. To paraphrase, he said, I died. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Yet the process has brought about an even greater, even more glorious life. The process of dying to the old man, the old self, the old existence, brings about something far more glorious than the old ever was. And that's what the apostle wrote, but Christ lives in me. A great exchange. You can't get any better than that. Be like taking your broken down 1980 something model Ford into the car dealership, expecting to buy the cheapest thing you can find because that's more than you can afford, and the car dealer just says, hey, I've got this brand new. What's your favorite model? That might be all that's possible with man. But with God, there's even greater possibilities. Who wants a stinking Ford product anyway? We want to drive back the Mercedes, the BMW, the Lexus. The Maserati. Because we're in a hurry. Anybody in a hurry? I don't want to drive no slow car. But when we bring our broken, ruined life before the King, there's a great exchange. He doesn't just give us a slightly newer model Ford. He gives us the Rolls Royce. As we trade in the old man, and he gives us a new man created in the likeness and the image of God again. I've been crucified. The old man's dead. But now Christ lives in me. What an awesome, awesome exchange. And he shared the same truths with the church at Corinth, only he specifically put some emphasis on the responsibility of the believer. We read it again last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He writes, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." The apostle said that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. And it doesn't seem to indicate that it's impossible for a believer to live for self. I don't read that in the Scripture. It's not an impossibility for the believer to live for themselves. But that's not why Christ Jesus died. He died that we should live no longer for ourselves, but for Him. For most of us who have at least started out on the Christian pathway, we know that it's not very many steps into that walk with Christ until self tries to take control again, because it's been doing such a bang-up job our whole lives. Self wants to jump right in there and take control. We want the tag of Christian upon our forehead. We want to carry that mantle of Christianity upon our shoulders, but yet the old man still wants to do old man type stuff. But Christ died that we should live no longer for self, for the old man, but live for Him who died for us. And that puts a responsibility upon us, because if Jesus died for that purpose, and the believer lives for another purpose, the believer is not fulfilling the responsibilities that belong solely to us. The responsibility clearly lies on the part of the believer to continue in a lifestyle of dying to self. Living only for the one who died for us, took our place. And the secret to fulfilling an expectation of such a life is again found in the same understanding that has already been revealed. Paul declared that the old man has been crucified. Several chapters later, after speaking at length about life in the Spirit, he brings up that same subject again. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul writes, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Something about the process. The process of the cross was a process of crucifixion. And it wasn't just Jesus who was crucified. As we looked over and over last week, it's the fact that we were crucified there. In chapter 2, he made the declaration, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live." But now in the closing arguments of the same discourse, he reiterates the same fact. "I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's a death that's bilateral in nature. There I go using big words that I barely understand again. It's a death that's bilateral. Makes me sound smarter, huh? A death that has severed ties from both sides. Everything that the world once held me with was crucified. And at the same time, everything in me that once held on to the world has been crucified. It's dead. But even though it's a truth to be experienced and celebrated, it's also a work that requires diligent cooperation on the side of the believer. How many of you got saved and there was never again a hunger for the old things? How many of you got saved, came to the cross, recognized what Jesus did, and you never struggled, not one second more, with thoughts that were sinful in nature? Well, if that was crucified at the cross, and if the old man was crucified at the cross, then why is there still a struggle going on in us? Everything necessary for our salvation was taken out of the way. Every sin dealt with at the cross. And yet within us, there's still that lingering of the sin nature. Does Jesus have to be crucified again to take care of that? No. What he did at the cross was one time, forever and always. But the thing that has to be dealt with again and again and again is the old man. The old man supposedly crucified, and yet it's the responsibility of the believer to keep him there, to make sure he's rendered dead on a daily basis, and moment by moment, if necessary. It requires diligent cooperation from the believer. And the same apostle, when writing to the church at Ephesus, describes it in this manner. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." He's writing to a church made up mostly of Gentile converts, a church in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a center of Gentile or pagan worship. Anybody remember the scripture about "Great is Diana of the Ephesians"? Had this huge monument, this temple that was built for a goddess, the goddess Diana, and they were the harbor, the safekeeping of this pagan deity. And the city was given over to idolatrous worship. And yet in that setting, there had been a church planted, a church come to life. And those out of such a setting, out of such paganism, out of such idolatry, comes into being. In verse 17, he uses the terminology, the rest of the Gentiles. Speaking to the church, he says, the rest of the Gentiles. Recognizing that he's talking to some of those who have come out of that category. That's where they were at one time. You once were Gentiles. You once were just like the rest. And he goes on to describe their mindset, their state of being, their sinfulness. These were once part of that crowd, but these have come into a different lifestyle, a lifestyle that is in Christ Jesus. And the apostle writes to them, says in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." He describes everything that they're about. He describes everything that's about the pagan form of worship, the idolatry that the rest of the city is still wrapped up in. But he says, "You have not so learned Christ." If. He says, if. That means there might still be somebody he's talking to who hasn't made the full connection. He puts an if in there. It's not a standard. It's not a statement of fact that's irreversible or unchangeable. He says, you haven't learned Christ this way if you've really heard him. If you've really been taught by him. If. Because the truth is in Jesus. Anybody agree with that? The truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. And here he begins to remind them of their own personal part in verse 22. In verse 22 he says, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. Put off the old man. It's described in the same terminology as changing your clothes. Anybody work outside? Anybody ever get dirty working outside? Anybody ever tried to make a shovel fit in your hands? It just won't fit in mine. They don't make them my size. Anybody who's ever tried to use one of those shovels that doesn't fit, that's the only kind I've ever used, one that didn't fit. But at the end of the day of using one of those instruments that was made for somebody else, I've come in dirty. That's why I hire somebody else to dig up my septic tank. Thanks, Glenn. Because I know that if I played in that stuff, the first thing I would want to do is put off the old man. And after I've put off the old man in the old clothes, I would want to scrub off and scrub off and scrub off anything that might have attached itself. And it's not one of those 2-minute showers. You know, if you've ever lived at Calvary Commission and been part of the dorm crew and 40 people were waiting for the same 4 stalls to take a shower in, you understand the 2-minute rule, or however long it might be now. But if you've been playing in the septic tank, it doesn't matter whose rules you're breaking. You are going to scrub and scrub and scrub and scrub to make sure all of that old is put off. Because you don't want any of that old clinging to you. Paul describes the old man, the old sinful nature in the same way. We have to make sure that old is put off. Because you don't want any of that clinging to you. You don't want to just come in and put your hands under the water and shake them a couple of times and then put your clothes back on, clean clothes, because the clean clothes are going to be defiled by the old if you haven't got the old off. Paul describes the Christian existence as a putting off the old man and replacing it with the new. In verse 24, he says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, and last week I made reference to the verse about old things passing away. Behold, all things have become new. But here, Paul clearly says that we have to put off that which is old and put on that which is new. Does that sound like it's all going to be done for you and there's nothing to worry about? It's all going to be taken care of? Or does that sound more like you have a responsibility? There's a responsibility in the Christian existence that the church seems to overlook in these days. It's like Jesus, the death on the cross, did everything for us. Well, if it was all done for us, then surely we don't have to worry about dressing ourselves. But so many scriptures talk about something we have to put on, taking off the old, putting on the new. How many of you read the scriptures about the armor of God? Put on the full armor of God. It says that you didn't just get born into the kingdom wearing it. It's something that's your responsibility. Even though Jesus paid the price, He took sin out of the way. He did everything necessary for you to walk out of darkness and into light, to come out of death and into life. He did that for you, but you have a responsibility in wearing it every day and making sure that that's maintained. There's a lot of churches that I could not preach this message in because they wouldn't hear it. But basically that statement says they won't hear God because God made sure He put it in His Word. And if you begin cutting out those parts of the Word of God, you begin taking the gospel into your own hands and said, I will preach a gospel that I want to hear. God got really angry at some prophets who did the same thing in the Old Testament. There's a call to the follower of Jesus Christ not only to receive what He has done at the cross, but to also actively maintain that new man lifestyle that was made available to us through the cross. Jesus spoke to His followers about their own cross. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 37, Jesus says, He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for My sake will find it. Now, our Lord indicates we can have nothing above Him. Nothing in our life can be exalted to the place where it's more important to us than following Him, serving Him, loving Him, obeying Him. And He specifically mentions family ties. The Jewish culture was one that was very strong in family ties. We still understand family ties in our culture, but nothing like the Jewish culture once understood family ties. I mean, generations would live together on the same property. And as long as the senior reigning elder person was still alive, he was the ruler of the family. And there were strong family ties. We don't have those type of family ties here. There's a lot of families in our culture that can't wait for the kids to grow up. I just wish you'd turn 18. We love you, though. It's time for you to go, but we love you. When are you moving out? And yet, even within our corrupted culture, there are still family ties, and there are still a lot of parents who love their kids more than anything else in the world, and still a lot of kids who love their parents more than anything else in the world. And even more than that, there's a lot of people who love themselves more than anything else in the world. And Jesus dealt with all of them. He said, if you love father or mother more than Me, you're not worthy. If you love son or daughter more than Me, you're not worthy. He who doesn't take up his cross and follow after Me, not worthy. In other words, anybody who's got self enthroned, my plans enthroned, my ideas enthroned, my lifestyle enthroned, He says, you're not worthy. cross is an indication that self-interest have got to cease. And Jesus ratifies that through the next verse, 39. He says, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's in losing our self-life that we really find true life, Jesus' life. Because it's in Jesus' life that we come into the fullness of the life experience. We can't really know the fullness of His life as long as ours is still ruling our thoughts, still ruling our plans, still ruling our schedules. We'll never know the fullness of what He wants to give you, what He wants to impart, what He wants to live through you. As long as there's another God ruling our existence. Jesus paid the price so that we could have that life. And there's nothing more that He will ever do in order to procure your salvation. When He said it's finished at the cross, He meant it's finished. Everything's been done. Everything on His end has been fulfilled. There's nothing left for Him to do other than sit at the right hand of the Father as it says He ever lives to make intercession for you. All He can do is pray, and He sent the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the one, the agent in the earth today that draws us. That draws us into a repentance. That draws us into a salvation experience. It draws us to the presence of God. But outside of that, nothing left for Him to do. It's all been done on His end. That salvation that we are born into by faith in the completed works of Calvary's cross. But it's a salvation that must be maintained as we yield to Him on our end, in our life. That's the new covenant. A covenant that is between a willing substitute, Jesus, and a willing recipient, those who believe, those who have faith in what He's accomplished. But a covenant still. Something's been lost in the modern concept of covenant. It's a fancy religious word in our generation. Sounds good when you mention it a couple of times among believers. We're new covenant people. We're a New Testament church. New Covenant church. It's a fancy word. But it's lost its significance again among most believers because they don't understand covenant. It's a two-part agreement. A covenant is a two-part agreement. Both sides are bound to their side of the covenant. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion together. And as Jesus was approaching that first communion with His disciples, He approached it as covenant. Let's just look for a moment in Matthew 26, verse 19. Says, so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, He said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying Him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, "You have said it." As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." As they went through a ceremony that was very common to them, it's a ceremony that they had celebrated every year of their life since the day they were born. It was something that was just commanded. They kept the Passover feast. It was part of the things that God required. They went through the ceremony every year using the same ritual, the same elements, the same process. Everything that night looked routine to them until Jesus introduced a new revelation. The bread, which they had broken every year of their lives during this meal, Jesus said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." And then the cup, he did something different with the cup once again. "This cup is my blood of a new covenant." He's offering to the followers, those that are going through something that seemed familiar until all of a sudden Jesus began to change it up. All of a sudden there's a new covenant involved. He's making covenant with those who follow him. And covenant was not a new concept even to these that were sitting around the table. Covenant was a very understood Jewish process. It was part of their everyday culture. It was a standard mode of binding agreement between two parties. Covenant was kind of like signing on the dotted line of a contract, except they took theirs serious. Covenant was an everyday business transaction. There were two main ways or manners in which covenant was entered into. One involved a shared meal, and at the end of the meal, there was a cup. It was a traditional way in which a marriage pact was entered into. If a young man chose a young woman to become his wife after getting the father's consent first, there would come a day where after procuring the father's blessing and what's the right word to use? Father said it's okay. Permission. That's the word. After getting the father's permission, they would call the young lady into the room. There would be a cup filled with wine. The proposal would be presented before her. If she agreed to the proposal, she drank the cup. This dude was rude and ugly, had no teeth. Bad manners. She probably wouldn't drink the cup. But if she drank the cup, she was at that moment bound. She was espoused to the man. Even though the wedding ceremony had not taken place yet, she was considered espoused. She could forget any other callers. No one else could come in and make a better offer. No one else could come in and change her mind. Sweep her off her feet now because she's espoused. And even though the ceremony had not been fulfilled yet, the consummation of the marriage had not taken place, she was bound in covenant because she drank the cup. It was tradition. They understood covenant in the Jewish tradition. By entering into the covenant, she agreed to go where the husband went, live where the husband lived, leaving the old life behind. A similar usage is found when one day the mother of Zebedee's sons came and asked special favor from Jesus. Let's just look together in Matthew chapter 20. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asked something from him. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. The cup. When Jesus inquired what Zebedee's wife wanted, her answer was that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left when you come in your kingdom. Jesus cautioned her and the two, saying, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't know what it is that you just requested from me. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to enter into a covenant that I've already entered into? Of course, James and John, in their zealousness, oh yeah, Lord, we are able. Bring on the cup. And the cup that Jesus spoke of was his impending death. This was shortly before the cross. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup? Oh, yes, Lord, we're able. Okay, then. You will drink my cup. But the thing you've asked, it's not even my place to give you. It's not for me to say who sits on my right and who sits on my left in the kingdom, but my Father. But because you've asked, you'll drink the cup. Has anybody read Fox's Book of Martyrs? I'm told that not only these two, but all 12 drank the cup. Every single one of them gave their lives in service to the Lord Jesus. It's notable that on the night before Jesus was crucified, those same two were at the table when Jesus broke the bread and blessed the cup. And they heard the words that he spoke to them. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from you, from it all of you. Or King James Version, drink ye all of it. Realizing that they were drinking from the cup of the new covenant, a cup that he described as his own blood. Second type of covenant ceremony involved the cutting of a sacrifice in half. And the Hebrew word for covenant is actually berith, which means to cut. And I won't go into all the details of it, but an animal was killed in that ceremony of covenant. An animal was killed, and then it was cut in half, right down the middle, and each half was laid out opposite of the other. And in this covenant ceremony, each one of those who were involved in the covenant would then pass between the two halves. And I'm told that, I'm not sure exactly how the process went. I've just relied on what others have written, what others have said. But they entered into their binding agreement, taking the guilt of the sacrifice upon themselves if they ever broke the covenant. If I pass through the midst of this sacrifice, this covenant sacrifice, and take upon me the guilt of that sacrifice if I ever break it, I am then worthy of the death that sacrifice paid in my place. It's a covenant that involved death. What Jesus was offering the disciples on that night involved both the cup and a sacrifice, his own. As he broke the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Covenant. And if you don't keep your part of the covenant, then the guilt is upon your head. If you don't keep your part of the covenant, and rest assured, Jesus kept his part. What was being offered in that covenant was himself for every sin that they had committed. Every sin, every failure, every shortcoming, every time that someone fell short of the glory of God, he's saying, "I will take the just penalty. I will take the weight of that sin upon myself. I will go to the cross in your place." He didn't fall down on his end of the covenant. But those who enter into that covenant with him are bound legally as well. It's not just a smiley, happy-go-lucky, "Oh, I received Jesus today" thing. It was covenant. The Christian life is covenant with the Lord Jesus. He paid his part in full, and what remains is on the part of the believer. Jesus took your old man to the cross. And the promise remains that you get the new man life, the Jesus life, to replace your old man. That's part of the covenant. I'll take your place, and you'll take mine. Don't worry about it. I will live mine in you. That's the covenant. What Paul had said earlier, "I've been crucified with Christ." The old man's dead. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." How much of it was Paul living the new man life? It wasn't. It was Paul surrendered and Jesus living the new life in him. "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The great exchange. What a great substitute. Laying down the old man and taking up the new. And when you don't even know how to operate the new, he does. The only problem is that he can only live that life in you. Only he can live that life in you. It can't be a product of the old man trying to work out a new existence. How many of you tried that? The old man can take a couple of steps looking like he's living the new existence, but the old man always stops short of where God's taking him. Always misses the mark. He can do for a short time in somebody else's sight what God wants, but the inner man never being changed because he's still the old man cannot fulfill what God wants to fulfill in you. Only he living in you can live the new existence, the new life, the new man. So the old man has to be crucified. He was crucified with Christ, but we got to keep him there. We've got to continually put off that old man. How many of you would like to receive a new life, a new man life? All of a sudden, everything's perfected in you. Everything that you used to look in the mirror and hate, it's been fixed. All of a sudden, it's great and glorious. But somehow the old man is still attached like a snake that's shedding its skin but still dragging the old thing around. Or like one of those, what are they? We call them locusts, but they're cicadas or something like that. Those really noisy bugs. You find these shells that are stuck on everything, hanging on a tree limb, hanging on. There was one on the front porch this morning. How would you like to be like that? You're shedding the old, except that you never really shed it. You just carry it around with you. I'm keeping this for a spare, just in case. After a while, the old stinking flesh doesn't take long. Lazarus' sister said, "Lord, surely by now he stinketh. It's been 4 days. 4 days the old flesh is stinking." What if you carried around that stinking thing dragging on your shoulder every day of your life from now on? We've got to put off that old man because the old man, whether we like it or not, is trying to hang on. The old man is trying to grab around our shoulders, hold on to our neck, become the ball and chain around our ankles. We've got to put it off. He was crucified, but he still got enough life in him to grab hold of you. We've got to put it off. And that's our responsibility. Because according to the Word, he was crucified with Christ. And to put on the new man created according to God in true righteousness. The old life ambitions need to be dealt with and constantly rendered dead. Whoever wants to follow after Jesus has to take up his own cross. For whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus said, he will find life. The cup of covenant is losing the old. Finding the new. It's a process that every believer has to continually work at. I'm told that in the New Testament church, the one that sprang out of Pentecost, that began days after the Lord Jesus was ascended back to the right hand of the Father. That the church that was birthed at that time, it says that they continued in fellowship in the breaking of bread. It doesn't just mean they came together for a meal. I'm sure that there were some meals celebrated. But what that meant is that they went through the process all over again. Entering in today the covenant that was remembered. Jesus simply said, in this, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And I think the reason that they took it from house to house daily, wherever they were, is to remind themselves of their covenant. To remind themselves. And to enter into it again. The reason we enter into it again is because one time is like Lay's potato chips. You can't eat just one. If you do, you're going to be hungry in a short time. They went back to the communion cup again and again. Entered afresh day after day when they gathered together. Entering today into that same covenant. Because yesterday's covenant How many of you are going in the strength of yesterday's covenant? How many of you have tried to continue in the walk with Jesus Christ in yesterday's agreement? If you've made it very far, you're a much more disciplined believer than I am. I can't count the number of times I've entered into covenant with the Lord. And yet the last time I did seemed so distant. I have to renew that covenant. I have to make a decision today that I'm willing to enter into that life that He has purchased for me. I'm willing to walk today the old man rendered dead. And sometimes, I think all the time, He asks you, do you know? Do you really know the agreement that you're entering into? Do you really know the cup you're drinking? I don't want to know my whole future. I used to think I did. What scares me is if I knew all the future, would I be willing to walk in it without fear? Would I be able to stay diligent and hold to the grind if I was constantly looking forward to something that I don't want to go through? But not knowing what I've got to go through, it's a lot easier to say, Lord, today I'm willing for anything. To drink into a cup that might mean my death someday. To drink into a cup that might mean my suffering. To drink into a cup like we sang about the pilgrimage through the valley of weeping. As I said, we're going to receive communion this morning, partake in the Lord's table.